Our sermon text this morning is continuing in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Chapter 21, we're going to be reading verses 5 through 38, although this morning we will be focusing on the first 24 verses, 5 through 24. But I'm going to read the entire portion, verses 5 through 38 of chapter 21 of Luke's Gospel. I invite you, please, to turn to it in your Bibles. And as I say every week, leave your Bibles open as I preach so you can test the things you're hearing against the Word of God. And especially this week and next week, I encourage you to leave your Bibles open and test the things you are hearing against the Word of God. This, some of you may know, is one of the most difficult to understand complex passages, widely debated passages in not only Luke's Gospel, but in Matthew and Mark's as well. Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 38. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This is indeed the word of God. Now, let me just, as we begin today, give you a brief reminder of where we are at in the Gospel of Luke, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We are in his final week of earthly ministry. In fact, at this point, this is probably the day before the evening upon which he was betrayed. Now, we've been looking at this final week of Christ for quite some time from the Gospel of Luke. And ever since his triumphal entry and cleansing of the temple, we have seen Jesus teaching in the temple. And as he is doing so, he is engaging with the various religious leaders of Israel. They are coming to him, all of them seeking to entrap him. And so most of the narrative of Christ's last week has been focused in on Jesus interacting with these scandalous leaders of Israel. And all of that ended at the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, where Jesus, sitting across from the temple treasury, watching the rich people come and put their offerings in, notices and commends a poor widow for giving all she had sacrificially to the kingdom of God when she placed those two small copper coins in the offering box. Now our passage today. Jesus gives us his final discourse in his earthly ministry. This is often known as the Olivet Discourse. The reason it's known that is because it takes place on the Mount of Olives. Verses 37 and 38, although they come at the end of the chapter, they do set the scene for us. And we see how in those two verses, Jesus was teaching every day in the temple, but would go out at night and lodge on the Mount of Olives. This discourse that we're going to study this week and next week, this discourse occurs on the last evening. He will not enter the temple again to teach. The next day, Jesus and his disciples will celebrate the Passover. And that night, he will be handed over to the authorities, sentenced to death. And so as Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple for the last time, Luke tells us some began to speak of the temple and its glory. Mark tells us in his account of this that the sum is Peter, James, and Andrew. They were the ones speaking of the glory of the temple. They were wrapped up in its physical beauty, seemingly blinded to the spiritual apostasy that defined the temple in that day. Jesus takes that occasion as they are marveling at the physical beauty of the temple in verses 5 and 6, to foretell of something that was utterly unimaginable for any Jew at that time, that the day would come when the temple, the very seat of the religious life of Israel, the very place which represented God's dwelling place on earth, the place where all the sacrifices for sins were made and offered up, the temple would be utterly, completely destroyed. And of course, it wasn't only the temple that would be destroyed, but the entire city of Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel's religious life, the very city that was seen by the Jews as quite literally the city of God, would be trampled underfoot and the Jews would be dispersed. You must understand, beloved, that what Jesus prophesies here is basically, to the Jewish mind, the end of the world. It is a world-ending event to think of the temple being destroyed, Jerusalem being laid to waste, and the Jews scattered across the known world. The disciples had to be utterly shocked to hear Jesus make this prophecy. And in response, it seems all they are able to get out of their mouths in verse 7 is two questions. When? Rabbi, teacher, when will this happen? And what are the signs that it's about to take place? These two questions, when and what are the signs? These are the questions that really give shape to the entire rest of Luke chapter 21. And of course, we know today the answer to the question of when, at least to the destruction of the temple and the conquering of Jerusalem, we know that the when is 70 AD, when Titus seized the holy city of Jerusalem. leaving nothing left standing except maybe a few guard towers and part of the Western Wall. And he completely, utterly, totally destroyed the temple. You should understand, make no mistake about this, beloved. Titus destroying the temple in 70 AD, it was not merely a tragedy of human history, an act of barbaric war committed by the Roman Empire. It was an act of divine judgment upon the nation of Israel, upon the Jews, upon the unbelieving Jews, rather. Jesus says, verse 22, when the siege of Jerusalem comes upon Israel, Jesus says, it is days of vengeance. Last week, Scott reminded us in this sermon from Isaiah 61, that there's a time for repentance and faith. There's a time for God's vengeance to be poured out upon the wicked. The siege of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, beloved, it was not Titus's vengeance. It was not Titus's wrath. It was God's vengeance and wrath poured out upon the Jews. The time for their repentance came to an end, and they would come under the vengeance of God. 70 AD would be the end of God's patience with that wicked generation. And why? Why was God going to so severely judge the nation of Israel and pour out his wrath upon them? Because although the Messiah was there in their midst, the long-promised Messiah, the one who God promised to send, starting in Genesis 3:15, the very beginning of the sacred scriptures, although the Messiah was sent to Israel, they spit on him, they despised him, they rejected him, they would go on after this discourse to beat him and murder him. The fall of Jerusalem was the Lord indeed coming in judgment upon a nation who, although they were in covenant with God, they utterly rejected the Lord. Now, beloved, we do have to understand something about this text today. There is today, and honestly, there has been for nearly 2,000 years, tremendous debate over whether the entire Olivet Discourse, recorded for us in verses 5 through 38, is about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or if in verse 25, which is where we will start next week, Jesus makes a shift in his focus and turns away from speaking of the events in 70 AD and begins to speak about the day of his second coming. So is this passage all about the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or is some of this passage about his second coming? This is a debate that has, as I said, been going on for nearly 2,000 years. And those who believe that Jesus begins to speak of his second coming in verse 25, they would point to statements like Jesus saying the coming judgment would fall upon all who dwell upon the face of the whole earth. That's what Jesus says. Now that's comprehensive language that Jesus uses there. All who dwell upon the face of the whole earth. And because Jesus uses that language, it would seem to some that he is speaking of another event that would come sometime after the fall of Jerusalem, which would be truly global in its nature. Now, as earth-shattering and world-ending as the siege of Jerusalem was in 70 AD for the Jews, one can't help but ask a question in light of what Jesus says. One can't help but ask something like, well, what did that event have to do with the Mongolians or the Inuit people who were living in the Arctic Circle at that time? For something so global, there seems to be a lot of people on the globe who were not affected by this event. It may have been a massive event for the Jews and maybe even for the Roman Empire, but it was far from the global event that Jesus seems to speak about in verse 35. Jesus also says in later on in this passage that the disciples should watch themselves, that they shouldn't get wrapped up in worldliness, the cares of this life, drunkenness, things like that, or else the day might come upon them suddenly like a trap. And some people who believe that Jesus begins to speak about a second coming later in this passage would look at the historical accounts of the siege of Jerusalem and say, well, that was not a very sudden event. In fact, it lasted from April through September of 70 AD. And from the time Titus surrounded the city of Jerusalem, it took him almost a month before the first wall of the city of Jerusalem was breached. This was an ongoing campaign. It could hardly be described as sudden. Lastly, Jesus speaks of the events in verses 25 through 38 in light of seeing the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, since we confess that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead, we would say, or some people would say, that verse 27 must refer to the second and final coming of Jesus Christ. We believe Jesus is returning only one time. There's only one second coming, in other words, and that is his final second coming. So verse 27 must be in reference to that. Those are the arguments people might use when they say, well, we think the second portion of Luke chapter 21 is not about 70 AD, but about the second coming of Christ. And those are all valid arguments. And you can see why people would understand verses 25 through 38 to be dealing with Christ's second and final coming. But understand something. There are equally compelling arguments to be made for the case that everything in this passage was fulfilled in 70 AD. And really, how we understand verse 32 of Luke chapter 21 is the crux of it. Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." I think if Jesus didn't say that, there would be no debate. We would be a little more clear on how to interpret this passage, but he did say it. And we cannot ignore the fact that he said it. And in fact, skeptics of the claims of the Bible would look at that passage and say, well, Jesus did not return within a generation, therefore Jesus is a liar. We cannot just brush past the fact that Jesus said this generation will not pass away. We have to know how to deal with that. And although the phrase "this generation" does have a wide array of meanings, and we need to recognize that, the most obvious interpretation would lead us to believe that Jesus was saying all these events would indeed happen within about a 40-year span, one generation. It is indeed highly likely that when the disciples heard Jesus make that statement, they understood him to be saying that all the events Jesus was speaking about in verses 5 through 38 would occur within their lifetime. Now, that doesn't mean the disciples were right. We know from studying the book of Luke for now 85 weeks or so that there are many times the disciples misunderstood the true meaning of Christ's words. But it is worth pointing out that the most obvious understanding and interpretation of this generation is roughly a 40-year time span. And since we know Jesus did not return within a generation, people then argue that these verses can't possibly be talking about his second coming. We'll talk about that more next week. What I do need you to know is that proponents who believe 70 AD fulfills everything in this passage this morning, proponents who hold to that view, they are not denying the second coming of Jesus. This must be made clear. They do believe Jesus will return at the end of the age. They are simply saying this chapter does not address, at least directly, the second coming of Christ. As for me right now, I have decided to not tell you the position I take on this. I will have to tell you next week what position I take on this, but as I continue to study this passage, I do reserve the right as your pastor to change my mind. Proverbs 18 says that the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him, and I feel like that's kind of been my experience over the last several weeks as I've studied this passage. I read one position and I think that is a very good argument. It seems airtight to me, and then I'll read an argument for the other side and think, well, those are good points as well. So honestly, my last 2 weeks of studying this passage, and really years, this is not the first time I've studied this passage, have been kind of going back and forth on this topic. I have to at least be open to the idea that as I continue to study over the next week, my views may change a little bit on what this passage is all about. But for this morning, the verses we are closely examining, verses 5 through 24, I think most everyone agrees, these verses are in reference to 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. And as Jesus begins to answer the question of when and what will be the signs, there are three you might say, three sections to his answer to the disciples. And beloved, understand, these portions, these three portions, although they are in reference to judgment upon Israel, which would come in 70 AD, they are helpful for us and for every Christian who lives between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Because, beloved, the reality is, we, just like the disciples in that day, we live in an age where the next major event in redemptive history will be final judgment, will be judgment. The Son of Man, at the end of our age, will return physically, coming with great power and glory to judge the living and the dead. And so what Jesus tells the disciples in our passage this morning, as they lived in an age that was progressing towards a great act of divine judgment, those things are applicable for us today as we too live in an age which, be clear about this, is progressing towards judgment. So what are the things Christ tells his disciples? First, he tells his disciples of events that we might say will define the age or shape the age leading up to this event of judgment. What will the world look like as history moves closer and closer, both to the coming act of God's vengeance in 70 AD and as now the world moves closer and closer to the coming of Christ in judgment? Jesus tells us of three things that will define the age in verses 8 through 11. He says, first, in verse 8, there will be many false teachers, false messiahs, heretics, people claiming to be the Messiah, prophets, even doomsday sayers who claim that the judgment is nigh. In the first century, prior to 70 AD, there were a whole myriad of false messiahs, false teachers rising up, making doomsday predictions, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be sent by God, deceiving countless people. And in fact, you can read through the book of Acts or read through some of the pastoral or some of the epistles of the New Testament, and you will see the apostles having to deal directly with some of these false messiahs. And so it did define the age progressing towards 70 AD. But likewise, this has also defined the age in which the church has lived for nearly 2,000 years. False prophets, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, false messiahs, doomsday prophets who are constantly telling us the end is at hand. It is a common experience for us. There are self-proclaimed Christian pastors who got stinking rich off of writing books like 88 Reasons Why the World Will End in 1988 and its sequel, 89 Reasons Why the World Will End in 1989. People rising up, deceiving millions upon millions of souls, either through new false religions or perversions of the true faith, such as mainline liberal Protestantism. Beloved, do not be surprised to see these things. Do not be shocked when it feels like everywhere you turn, the gospel is being twisted, scripture is being undermined, and millions upon millions of people follow after false teachers. Instead, we need to heed the words of Christ. See that you are not led astray. Many will come in the name of Jesus. Do not go after them. Do not follow them unless they proclaim the one true gospel and the apostolic faith that is given to us in the pages of Scripture. The first thing that defines this age is that there will be many false teachers. False teachers define the age leading up to judgment. Secondly, Jesus says, verses 9 and 10, there will be wars and tumults, that is, revolutions. Now, in the immediate context, that too was fulfilled for the apostles. In the days of the apostles, there were various uprisings and attempts of revolution by the Jews against the Roman Empire, particularly the Jewish revolt of 68 AD, which may have been the straw which broke the back of the Roman Empire and made the emperor decide to crush Jerusalem. Jesus tells his followers, when you hear of these things, do not be terrified, for they must take place, but the end will not be at once. And I think that's good advice for us today, beloved. Seems to me that in my short experience of living on this planet, that whenever a new conflict or war arises, there are hordes of Christians who immediately start talking about some catastrophic World War III scenario in which the entire earth is going to be blown to smithereens. Christians begin to get out their Bibles and say, see, this is fulfilling what Daniel said, or this is fulfilling what John said there in the book of Revelation. Beloved, the Bible is not your roadmap to interpreting current events. I'm sorry to say, prophecy in the Bible does not exist so that you can sit around with headlines from the newspaper and try to cram it into biblical prophecy. That is not how the Word of God is to be used. And here Jesus is telling us that we should expect these things. Wars, rumors of wars, revolutions, they define the age leading to judgment. Mankind, beloved, is wickedly depraved. In our sin, we are bent on destruction, murder, malice, war. And so listen to what Jesus says and take it to heart. Do not be terrified. These things must take place. The end will not be at once. Thirdly, the third element which defines the age leading to judgment. Verse 11 first speaks of catastrophes on earth. Earthquakes, and under the headline of earthquakes, we can include any sort of natural disaster which causes mass destruction. Earthquakes, famine, and pestilence. Now again, the disciples experienced this. Read the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11 speaks of a famine that took place during the days of Claudius. And so Jesus says, you will experience these things. The disciples did, and we are too. But then he continues in verse 11 to speak of cosmic signs. Now understand, throughout the Old Testament, the language of cosmic signs were consistently used by the prophets to describe acts of judgment. You see language like the moon turning to blood, which is, we talk about misunderstood and misapplied portions of Scripture. This is not talking about red moons. Every time we see a blood moon, how many times do you see Christians being like, this is fulfilling biblical prophecy? No, it's not. No, it's not. Language like the moon turning to blood and other phrases used by various prophets, again, they are describing great acts of divine judgment. Isaiah, when he speaks of the destruction of Babylon. Ezekiel, in speaking of the destruction of Pharaoh's army. Amos, when he declares the destruction of the wicked northern kingdom. They all use this kind of cosmic language to describe judgment. It is not literal language. It is prophetic language used to describe great world-changing, even from certain perspectives, world-ending events. We'll talk about that more next week. But don't forget the main point. These are the types of things which define the age leading up to judgment. And I have to say, beloved, there's great harm in misinterpreting and trying to use cosmic language to interpret the quote-unquote signs of the times. This was happening in the days of the apostles as they approached 70 AD. It's been happening in our day and age. And I want you to see the danger and misunderstanding the sort of prophetic language that's used here. Some of you may remember the Heaven's Gate cult. It happened within my lifetime. It was a cult, a UFO-based cult, which had some strange Christian UFO-ology, I guess you might call it. And, you know, it ended in mass suicide. And what was it which led them to believe that the end was near and that they must commit mass suicide to escape the coming judgment upon the earth? It was their understanding of what signs in heaven meant. They saw the convergence of Holy Week that year that they committed mass suicide. They saw the convergence of Holy Week with the vernal equinox, a lunar eclipse, and the appearance of the Hale-Bopp comet. And they put all those things together and said, see, these are the signs in heaven. These are the signs of the time. Plus, look at all the wars and rumors of wars. And now look at all these cosmic signs. And it led them to believe in order to escape the coming judgment, they must kill themselves because there was a UFO waiting for them to take them to heaven in the tail of the Hale-Bopp comet. It resulted in 39 people who followed a false Messiah committing suicide. And we have to believe because they followed a false Messiah, it led to their eternal condemnation. We are not to be surprised. We need not be terrified by these things. Instead, Jesus says, verse 8, we are to see that we are not led astray. And that requires us, beloved, to handle the word of God properly so that we are not deceived by false messiahs who tell us certain signs in the heaven mean something more than what they really mean. So this is the first thing Jesus tells his disciples. This is what will shape the age approaching judgment. You can expect wars and revolutions and earthquakes and natural disasters and signs in the cosmos. But then secondly, verses 12 through 18, Jesus goes on to describe the personal experiences of his followers as they live in the days leading to up to 70 AD. And what do we see will define the lives and experiences of the followers of Christ in that day and age? Persecution. The followers of Christ will be delivered up to the authorities. They will be imprisoned. They will be brought before kings and governors, all on account of the name of Jesus Christ. Now, there was great hope in this because Jesus says, I will give you the words to say. You will bear witness to me. People who are condemning you and bringing you on charges will not have a response. And certainly, again, if you would read the history of the church prior to 70 AD, as is recorded for us by Luke in the Gospel of Acts, you will see all of that being fulfilled. But we also read how the words of Jesus, when he says in verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness, they too are fulfilled in the book of Acts. The disciples, through their persecution, were able to bear witness to Christ, even with the apostle Paul being brought before Caesar himself, bearing testimony to Jesus. The gospel, through the persecution of the Christian church leading up to 70 AD, was spread throughout the known world, reaching even the ears of the most powerful man on the planet at that time. Now, beloved, if that's what defined the lives, the experiences of Christ's disciples leading up to 70 AD, what should we expect? We too should expect, if we are a true follower of Christ, persecution. We should expect to be hated for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. You should expect to maybe even be delivered up by parents, brothers, relatives, friends, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Persecution is the normal experience for the followers of Christ as we live in an age which is approaching the final day of judgment. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be put to death or thrown in prison, but you will experience hatred. You will. And I have to say, if you're cruising through this life claiming to be a Christian and are not experiencing that on any level at all, if you don't feel any kind of scorn or hatred, any sense that you don't quite fit in, any sense at all that people want nothing to do with you because of Jesus, you're probably not bearing faithful testimony and witness to him. The reason why a Christian does not feel any sort of scorn culturally for the sake of the name of Jesus is because they have compromised on what they claim to believe, so much so that the world who hates Jesus is not offended and has no problem with you. And beloved, if that is you, that is to your shame. You need to take an honest stock of what you truly believe. Honest evaluation as to whether or not Jesus Christ truly is your Lord. Have you relegated your Christian faith to an hour on Sunday morning, or is it saturating every aspect of your life, your family, your work, how you vote, the things you post on social media? Are you bearing testimony to Christ? If you are not feeling any kind of hatred or scorn from the culture around you, then the answer is no, you probably are not. You have probably compromised on everything that you feel would be culturally insensitive or offensive for the sake of sparing your own name. If you're not being scorned for being a Christian, if you found widespread cultural acceptance, the reality is, and I hate to say this, and I even hesitate to say it, the reality is you probably are not a Christian. Do you think you can relegate Christ as just part of your life? It doesn't work that way. The experience of every disciple of Jesus Christ is, again, on some level, scorn, hatred, persecution. And yes, Jesus says some will be put to death for his name's sake. Which raises a question for us today. We in the West have escaped that sort of persecution for a long, long time. It may come someday, we don't know. But it does raise the question, are we willing to die for the sake of Christ? Some of you are not even willing to risk your earthly relationships or your family Christmas dinner or your social galas or your jobs for the sake of Christ, much less die for Him. But if you are willing, may the Lord give us grace to be willing, should it ever come to that. We are willing to die for Christ. Look at what Jesus says in verse 18. Though you may be put to death, not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. That is the hope of the gospel for those who are willing to be put to shame for the sake of Christ's name. If you are a follower of Christ and you've repented of your sins and you've received Jesus by faith, if He is the Lord of your life, and by grace, and you by the grace of the Holy Spirit, persevere in your faith, beloved, then whatever harm is done to you by those who persecute you, it will be undone by the resurrected Lord Jesus. You will be raised in glory. You will gain your life. That means the word life there in Luke's gospel means soul. Your soul will be saved. It will be spared from death. It will be spared from a death far worse than any death of a physical body. You will gain eternal life with Christ. That's the hope only a Christian has. It's a hope that will safely see the followers of Jesus Christ through the day of the coming vengeance of God. Well, we come now to the third section of our text today, verses 20 through 24. Jesus has described the events that sort of shaped the age leading up to judgment. He speaks of the personal experiences of the disciples as they approach 70 AD and the judgment that was carried out there. Now, in the third section, verses 20 through 24, he describes the day of vengeance as it was carried out on Jerusalem by Titus in 70 AD. He tells his disciples they will finally know that the time has come when they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. He says it is then that you can know the desolation has come near. Now, Scott talked about that word desolation last week. The full phrase is recorded by the other gospel writers is the abomination of desolation. It's a term taken from the book of Daniel, which describes a figure who would desolate the temple, abolish the daily sacrifices. It's a judgment event that not only happened in 70 AD, but it happened prior to that in Israel's history. It happened most recently in the days of Jesus, 150 years before Christ's earthly life, when Antiochus Epiphanes persecuted the Jews, forbade many of the Jewish religious practices, including the offering up of sacrifices in the temple. But now, 70 AD, the abomination of desolation will be fulfilled in a more ultimate sense, as Titus and his army would completely, utterly destroy the temple, leaving, just as Jesus prophesied in verse 6, leaving literally no stone left upon another. I encourage you, if you ever want to do this, read the Jewish historian Josephus, who was an eyewitness to the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He has a section in his histories on the wars, which cover the Jewish revolts and things like that, and his account of the destruction of the temple is exactly how Christ prophesied it would be. And this abomination, this vengeance, Jesus says, will continue until the time of the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now that can mean a few things. It can mean until the time that the siege of Jerusalem is over. But if I could simply offer up two ideas briefly as to what this phrase, the time of the Gentiles, means. First, it is no mistake that the language Christ uses here is very similar to Paul's language in Romans 11 when he speaks of ethnic Israel being cut off in part until the full number of the Gentiles is brought in. I've spoken on that before, but my understanding of Romans 11 is that the day will come, as the prophet Zechariah prophesied in chapter 11 and 12 of his book, where ethnic Israel, the Jews, will look upon the one whom they pierced and mourn. I believe the day will come when the Jewish people will indeed, in a way which makes the world notice, by the way, repent of their rejection of Jesus and turn to him in faith, thus leading to their regrafting back into the vine of the covenant, the same vine, the same covenant that we as Gentiles, what Paul calls wild olive shoots, have been engrafted. What that will look like, how that will work, I do not know, but I do believe it will happen. And therefore, I understand what Jesus to be saying here, that this vengeance will last until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, is that this judgment that occurs on Jerusalem with the scattering of the Jews and the destruction of the temple will last until they experience that sort of ethnic revival. But secondly, what I really want us to see here is that verse 24 is a great reminder to all of us that God is indeed completely and utterly sovereign. He sets the time frame, beloved. It's a statement that reminds us that the terrible events of 70 AD, they were indeed an act of God Almighty. That Titus and his armies, they were not acting according to their own power, but rather according to the direction and sovereign rule of God. It's a reminder that there is a set, appointed time for judgment, and it will only happen according to the sovereign will of our God. So established is it that even pagan nations like Rome, despite their earthly power, are nothing more than instruments in the hands of the sovereign God and are only doing what the sovereign God ordains and allows them to do. And I want us to see, beloved, as we consider that and end this portion today, I want us to see how it is that the disciples who heeded the word of Christ did indeed escape that great and terrible day of vengeance. Jesus told his disciples to flee the city, escape judgment by heading to the mountains. Now that's the opposite of what people in those days would have done. In the midst of conquering armies, where did people normally go? They headed to the city, within the safety of the city walls. Jesus says, don't do that. Head to the mountains. And for those who obeyed the words of Christ, they were spared. The 4th century Christian historian Eusebius testifies to the fact that many Christians did indeed save their lives by heeding, obeying the words of Christ. He said, those who believed on Christ migrated from Jerusalem, fled to the mountains, took shelter in a city called Pella. The Christian church in Jerusalem, beloved, survived by obeying the words of Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters and friends, 70 AD was a great and terrible act, a judgment upon those who scorned Jesus and rejected him in his earthly ministry. It was a great and terrible act of judgment upon a nation who was in covenant with God. And yet, when God sent his Messiah to save them from their greatest enemies of sin and death and the devil, they rejected him, abused him, beat him, and murdered him. But understand, as great and terrible as 70 AD was, there is a greater day of God's vengeance still to come. A day which will truly dwarf 70 AD. A truly global day of judgment, the coming day of the Lord. And on that day, there will be no mountains to flee to. Instead, the wicked will beg for the mountains to fall on them. The only safe place on that day, beloved, will be under the wings of the one who is coming in glory and power. The only safe place on that day, beloved, will be in the shelter of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The only escape on that day of vengeance, that day of judgment, is to hear and obey the words of Christ now. It is to heed and obey the words of Jesus which began his earthly ministry. As we are now at the end of his earthly ministry, hearing him pronounce this great and terrible judgment on an unbelieving nation, hear and remember his opening words of his earthly ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance and faith. That is the means through which you and I will be delivered from the final act of God's vengeance, his judgment. And understand what that means. That doesn't mean saying a sinner's prayer. It doesn't mean, oh God, I'm sorry, I sinned. It doesn't mean accepting Jesus into your heart. It means seeing your sin as God sees it, as vile, detestable, and wretched. It means recognizing you deserve the vengeance and condemnation of the holy God. It means crying out to the Lord to have mercy on you, not because there is any good in you. Have mercy on you for the sake of his son, Jesus Christ. And it means receiving Jesus Christ, receiving, not accepting, receiving Jesus Christ by faith alone as he is freely offered to you in the gospel. Receiving Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as your Lord, as your Savior, placing all of your hope and trust in him, knowing that it is only through his life and his death and his resurrection that you can be forgiven of your sins, that it is the nature of repentance and saving faith which will see you through that day of vengeance. That is the only way to escape. And if you have received Christ by faith, I want you to listen to the words of Jesus Christ in verse 28, because they are great words of comfort for us as we live in a day and age which is approaching the ultimate day of judgment. Jesus says, when these things begin to take place, stand up, raise your heads. Why? Because your judgment is drawing near? No, that's not what Jesus says. Stand up and raise your heads. Your redemption is drawing near.